Scripture reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. Course, this is a passage that speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then also reading from Lord's Day 20. There's one question, question 53, found on page 27 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. Dear people of God, of course, we began this morning to look at this day of Pentecost from the Old Testament perspective, and we looked at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, part of which, of course, is cited by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as well as, of course, Ezekiel 36, by which God promised to restore his people and his desire to bring them back to himself and unite them and sanctify them in their hearts. And that is, of course, pictured and in a sense redemption is pictured as a change of nature, of taking our sinful hearts out and giving us new hearts, which of course corresponds with the fact that when we become Christians, all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And also, of course, our Reformed teaching that in and of ourselves, we would never come to God. In our own hearts, we would never come to God. We're depraved. Our hearts are fallen, sinful. And so it's not a matter that we just need to patch them up, right? Do some repair work on them. No, no, no. They're ruined. They need to be replaced. And so that heart is taken away, and a heart of flesh is given to us, and God fills us with His Holy Spirit. And it's only, of course, as we know, through the work of the Spirit that we are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one that applies the work of salvation. We can see salvation sitting on a table. We will never touch it. In and of ourselves, we would never touch it. What we would do is what Paul says in Corinthians, in our wisdom, faced with the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, we seek to destroy Him, put Him to death. Not as a sacrifice for our sins, but just to destroy Him. But of course, in God, in His wisdom, used even that to accomplish His redemptive work. So what they were doing in hatred ended up in God's purposes of sacrificing of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world into which we have come to have a part, have an interest. So this evening we wanted to come back to our confessions and look at the way that the confessions deal with the whole subject and the person of the work of the Spirit. And so our catechism focuses our attention first and foremost when we're thinking about the Spirit, and of course what the day that we think about Him the most, of course, is Pentecost, is first of all to draw attention to His person. Who is He? And so the Catechism reminds us that He is eternal God. I mean, people have all kinds of odd views and ideas about the whole person of the Holy Spirit. I mean, some of them don't even regard Him as a person. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, don't see Him as a person at all. He's a power. They don't, because, of course, they don't believe in the Trinity. It's only God the Father. That's why they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they don't regard the Holy Spirit as a person, but rather the power of God. Well, He certainly is a power of God, but He's a person. And so the Catechism reminds us of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person, not by the way, in terms of importance. I mean, sometimes when we say first, second, and third, we're trying to emphasize some sort of importance. But it's not that with the Trinity. So yes, He's a third person of the Trinity, but He's no less God than the other two persons, the Father and the Son. In fact, the Athanasian Creed, as you know, goes to great pains to say those things, right? That the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Because it wants to maintain this equality in terms of being, in terms of essence, between the three persons of the Godhead. So the Holy Spirit is God, fully God. And so that ought to have a very dramatic effect upon us when we think about Pentecost. This is not God sending down a gift. No, this is God Himself coming. When we celebrate the Advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, we spend a lot of time on that. And rightly so. God sent His Son. And sent Him in such a way that is beyond our comprehension, that he should empty himself, that he should, in a sense, lay aside his glory and become a servant and come down to take our sins upon himself and take our penalty upon himself to set us free. And so a great amount of time and energy and adoration and praise is given to God when we celebrate Christmas, because God himself came down, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. It's no less important. It's no less miraculous. It ought to impress upon us. We ought to see it in the same light, with the same gratitude, with the same amazement, that God himself has come down to dwell in our midst. I mean, that's what it says about the Word, right, in John's Gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, he didn't take on human nature. That's true. But he did come down to dwell with each and every one of us. So that realization should have a very sobering effect upon us. You know, when they finished setting up the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, we're told that God came down, right? And the cloud covered the tabernacle because God was going to come and take his place in the midst of his people. And it was an astounding event and joyful event, because all of the intricate work, handiwork that they did in line with God's regulations, the details that he had given, was all to no avail if God did not come and take his habitation in the tabernacle. That was the whole point. It wasn't just a glorious tent. That wasn't it. It was that this was a place where God would meet his people. And God did that when they finished and sanctified it piece by piece. Then God acknowledged that and fulfilled his promise. And in a very visual way showed that he came and took up his residence in their midst. And of course, you know that when they rebelled against God time after time after time, the opposite happened. The glory departed. And of course, that was in the days of Saul, right? His grandson was called Ichabod, which was the glory has departed. And so the tabernacle and the temple, of course, and Isaiah speaks about that in Isaiah 6, when he went into the temple, then he saw the Lord and his train filled the whole temple. That was the glorious part of his vision, to see God in his temple. So what we have at Pentecost is really a similar experience, in which we now have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the way Paul speaks about individuals, our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of God. That's why we need to take care of the body. That's why we need to purify ourselves, right? Because just like the tabernacle and the temple needed to be purified, sanctified, so that God could dwell in it, so we have to do that with our bodies. And collectively, we are living stones that are connected to one another to form the temple of God in which he dwells. So he dwells in us collectively, corporately, but he dwells with us individually. And so as believers, as we know the Old Testament and know the restrictions that they experienced in the Old Testament by virtue of the fact that they could not go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went in, and he went in once a year, and there was great amount of ceremony as he went in. And the same, of course, with the temple. But as we noted at Easter, when the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that heavy curtain was torn from top to bottom, that access was given. But now we have a further understanding of this fact. It's not that there's a temple out there and there's no curtain, we can walk straight in. We don't have to even go there. We don't even have to go to the temple. The temple is right here. God has come to dwell in our hearts. God dwells in the heart of every believer. So there's an honor that is just unimaginable. I mean, God dwells in heaven. God dwells in us. And so that brings with it a certain amount of caution that we need to be very careful how we live, how we act, how we speak. Because God is in us. I mean, if we decided that in order to help our youth live their lives with more discipline and effort, and so we decided, look, we're gonna send one elder to live with you for a week, and everywhere you go and everything you do, they'll be there with you to help you. I know it would have a tremendous effect, right, upon the lives of our youth. They would be careful of how they spoke, how they dressed, where they went, what they did. Everything would be dramatically changed. Well, the true reality is, if you confess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you have. God is with you. Not just watching what you do and hearing what you say, but He's in us. He knows our thoughts. He knows whether we're just not going to certain places because the elder happens to be there. But if He weren't there, we would go. You see, God knows all of that. He knows our motivation. He knows whether we're just putting it on just to make a show, or whether we really mean it. All of those things we have to realize is, as we say, we live in the very presence of God. As believers, we live in the very presence of God. And so that brings with it joy, confidence, because He's right there with us. God, in all of His strength, in all of His wisdom, in all of His attributes, He is there with you, right there. That's why John can say what he says. He that is in us is greater than he is in the world. That's what gives us courage and strength. And so it comforts us to know that. It emboldens us in our Christian life to know that. But as I said, it also ought to bring caution how we live, how we think, that we need to bring every thought captive to Christ, that we need to watch every motive, we need to watch every word that we speak, every action that we engage in. God is right there. And if you can do those things without having any concerns, then surely we don't know the reality of living in God's presence. And we really don't show that there is any faith, because we have no fear of Him. But if we are His children, then we are acutely aware of His presence. And so we do want to please Him in everything that we do. We do want to submit to Him in all things. We do want to ask Him, oh, what should I do? Or to read His word to find out what wisdom there is that helps us to make these decisions. So we have to ask ourselves, in the reality of Pentecost, I mean, how does that work experientially in your life and in mine? How does the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling of us have an effect upon you day by day? Do we seek to please Him? Do we seek to walk in step with the Spirit? Do we speak to Him with all the struggles that we have, the burdens that we bear? Or is He, what we say, a silent partner? An absent partner? Not that He is absent, you understand, but we regard Him as absent. We don't refer to Him. We don't acknowledge Him. We don't cry out for help. We don't call upon Him for wisdom. We just forge our own way. No, for believers, that is not our experience. That is not our practice. No, we walk in submission to God. We thank Him for the fact that He's here. And certainly that is the work of the Holy Spirit, you remember. The area of work that is given to the Holy Spirit is sanctification. That's the way the Trinity is described at the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, how the articles divided, well, into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father and our creator, the Son and our deliverance, and the Spirit and our sanctification. That's His own area of applying the work of Christ to you. And one part of that work is what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. In believers, as well as, of course, in the church. And so the book of Acts, as we said when we started it, can be understood and viewed as the acts of the Holy Spirit through the church, through Christians. And so it's this area of missions, of spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and applying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to individual hearts. That's His work. And so if we are believers, then this is a privilege that is ours. This is an experience that is ours. And the Catechism wants to impress that upon you. God dwells in you. And that has come about because Christ has paid for your sins, and He has sent forth His Spirit to dwell with you. He is, in the second place, not only that He's eternal God, but He's the one that God promised to us. That's why the disciples had to wait. As we said, they couldn't do it in their own strength. They would have failed, miserably failed, in their own strength. No, they had to wait for the Holy Spirit. He was going to be their personal comforter, personal counselor. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ was there with His disciples physically, and He taught them so often. I mean, can you imagine that Jesus calls His 12 disciples, and others, of course, that follow, but then they would not turn up weeks on end. So He calls them to be His disciples. But then, no, yeah, I got work to do this week. I've got to go away. I can't make it. And that would be unthinkable. They went with Him, right? They stayed with Him. I mean, they didn't live with Him in the sense that they went to the same house and slept in the with Him. I mean, they had houses of their own, their own homes. But daily they would be with Him, and they would go with Him as He went from village to village to preach the wonderful gospel. So they fellowshipped with Him. That's why John says, we've touched Him, we've seen Him, we've handled the Word of God. Right? He dwelt within us. But it would be unthinkable, as I said, if we were given accounts where the disciples, you know, took, 3 months off and said, well, you know, we've got other things to do. So let's meet up in 3 or 4 months' time and we'll carry on with this venture that we've entered into. No, there's no doing that at all. Well, so with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and He dwells with us, there's no taking breaks. There's no going our separate ways for a while. No, we are His workmanship. And so this wonderful privilege that is ours through the Holy Spirit is this, that we have God with us every day of our lives. And it's to that, then, that we need to turn in our Christian lives as we live them and serve Him. It's to that that we need to always to come back to, in terms of comfort, in terms of courage, in terms of guidance. Whatever we need to turn to Him. We cannot live in our own strength. It's not going to work. But neither should we try it. There's no need to try it. You have access, as Paul said, being justified by faith in Romans 6. We have access, open access to God through the Spirit. And so there's no need for us to feel like we're orphans and we have no help, no one to turn to. You should never feel that way. And certainly we should never feel overwhelmed, because God, in all of His power, is with us. And that's why, of course, they were told to wait for the Holy Spirit. What was the reason? Well, the Lord Jesus says, because when He comes, you will receive power to be My witnesses. He is the one that's going to give you power. He's the one that's going to strengthen you for the task that I give to you, which is to go out into all the world. It's not an easy task. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. You are hopelessly outnumbered. And not only are you hopelessly outnumbered, you are dealing with an enemy that has no values. I mean, we have that in our world today, don't we? We have the Western countries that, even though they have very loose morals nowadays, they still have this basic ethic that is founded in the Scriptures. And so they feel guilt when they don't act in a fair way. And so but others that are their enemies, they don't care. They don't have the same ethic. And so they think nothing of doing committing atrocities, blowing people up, innocent people. They don't care. And so you're dealing with an enemy that doesn't, as it were, doesn't play fair at all. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knows that. And so He's sending us out into a world that is going to lie about who we are and what we say in order to persecute us. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They fabricated charges. And that has happened throughout history to believers. It's fabricated charges that have been laid against them to justify the attacks that they have endured. I mean, that's why one of the confessions that we hold to, the Belgic Confession, was written. It was written as an apology to the civil rulers to say that we are no threat to you. There's nothing that we believe in, there's nothing that we practice that is a threat to you. So therefore, why are you persecuting us? And in fact, the writer himself of the Belgic Confession lost his life, gave his life as a sacrifice. So the Lord Jesus Christ knows that we are facing such opposition, and it's only going to get worse, of course, if we understand what the Scriptures are saying. But He nevertheless sends us to those people. He sends us to that world. But He doesn't send us without equipping us And, you know, people think, well, as long as we're given gifts, right, to do miracles, to do signs and wonders, to speak in tongues, right, to heal, like all of, well, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ have all of these? They put him on a cross. Didn't the apostles have the ability, the gifts to do these things? That was one of the signs of the apostles, was it not? But what good did it do them in terms of preventing the attacks from the enemies? They all lost their lives. So just to have gifts given to us by God is not going to cut it. But you see, we're not just given gifts. We're given much more than that. God has equipped us by giving us His Spirit. And so when we go into the world to preach the gospel, we face all kinds of oppositions in terms of witnesses, not even to take into account all the ways that the devil attacks us. In many ways that he seeks to hinder the spread of the gospel by persecuting believers, by bringing terrible things into their lives and seeking to undercut their faith and arguing with them. Why are you doing this? Why are you preaching the gospel? What has God done for you? Look at this, look at that. I mean, just setting all those things aside, but also not ignoring them. All of those things are countered more than adequately by the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And so He's the one. And we stand amazed, as we've said so often, we keep saying, we just stand amazed at the power of the Holy Spirit in believers. Because all the things that they endured, beginning right there in the New Testament, even as Stephen is being stoned to death, it is the presence of the Spirit Himself that gives him this ability to stand before his people that are stoning him, and his face is radiant. And they can see that. And he is lifting his eyes up to heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing ready to receive him into heaven. That only comes about by the presence of God's Spirit within us. And all the martyrs down church history have testified by their witness in those difficult times of the power of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in their hearts and lives. And as I say, we don't have to go down centuries to find examples of that. It happens every day. This is not an exceptional case. This is the normal case. And so that's why so often I say when people want to present the gospel and they want to give examples of that, they always bring some high-profile people. And I say, no thanks. No thanks. Why? Because we have them in our own midst. We have them in our own midst. Where we see when all of life's pressures and difficulties are burdening us down, then we see that the Spirit, in all of His power, in the calmness of God's people, in the comfort that they have, so that they don't deny their faith, but they are able to give glowing testimonies to that grace that is more than sufficient relative to the burdens that they bear. People of God, we don't need superstars to convince us of that. All we need to do is look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ and see that we don't have one example where a Christian is left with inadequate help. And whether they're young or whether they're old, the story is the same. God's Spirit gives them all that they need. And that's what God said to his disciples, look, when you're being persecuted, when you are taken before kings, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't panic. Don't live in fear and trepidation of, oh, what's going to happen? For the words will be given to you. The Spirit will give us the words and the strength with which to say them. And I assure you too that the temptation for us is to think, well, these people are more mature than I am. And therefore they're able to handle these things. But I don't know whether I will be able to handle them. People of God, it is true that maturity does have an effect upon the way that we address struggles in our Christian lives. But understand, it's the Holy Spirit that bears us through. And that presence of the Spirit is no different in terms of somebody that we call mature in the faith and somebody that we call young in the faith. The underlying arms that sustain them are the same. They have the same strength. And as I said, you know as well as I do that is the case, because, you know, when we hear of young people, children in fact, that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and also are confronted with very difficult things, not only in terms of disease. I mean, we've had those in our midst, haven't we, in terms of relatives. And we had the same testimony, such calmness of soul given by God, by His Holy Spirit. But also in terms of attacks, in terms of where children have also been persecuted and asked to recant their faith. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Because when we are faced with those things, well then, as the opposition increases, so the grace increases as well. So you shouldn't live in fear. You shouldn't live with this attitude, oh, I know those people have made it, but I don't know that I'm going to be able to make it. No, no, no. The point is, each and every one of us will make it when we are put in that position. Because the Spirit will bear us up. And so we need to live with confidence. Not with a carefree attitude, or we don't care what happens, we know we're ready, we'll be okay. No, no, no. We need to walk carefully, circumspectly. But we ought to walk with a calmness and a confidence that comes from knowing that we live with the companionship of the Spirit of God. And as I say, that's why John stresses that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So let us remember that as we go and live our lives. And finally, this passage and the Catechism reminds us of the provisions of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we have this concern with respect to missions. Is how do we know whether everyone that God has elected to save will be brought to faith? I mean, what if somebody doesn't hear the gospel? They're supposed to hear the gospel and believe. What happens to them? And all kinds of errors have been made because people don't have an answer to that. And they're convinced that the likelihood is that there are people that were elected to eternal life, but that the gospel didn't get to them. And so now they're saying, well, how do I resolve this tension? And so, sad to say, they come up with this idea that God will save them anyway. So it's like the concept of an elect pagan. never comes to faith in this life, but he's elect. I mean, that's the scenario we make up. He's elect, so therefore he has to be saved. So therefore, God is just going to save him and say, well, you were supposed to be saved. I just didn't get to you, but I'm going to save you anyway. See, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. When we understand the work of the Spirit. What is the work of the Spirit? The work of the Spirit is to gather from the whole human race, from the beginning to the end, all those that God has ordained to eternal life. That's his task. It would be the same as if we said, what if Christ forgot somebody when he died on the cross? What if God forgot one of the elect and he died on the cross? I mean, it's an impossible scenario. What if God forgot somebody that he was going to elect, but he didn't actually do it? It's impossible. It's just as impossible for us to bring up this scenario that the Holy Spirit did not find somebody that God had ordained to eternal life. Impossible. The Holy Spirit will never fail to find any that God has called to eternal life. It's he that comes to each and every one of us. It's he that enters into our heart. It's he that grants us faith. It's he that regenerates us. We can never do it ourselves, as Ezekiel said. It's the Holy Spirit's task to come and apply the work of redemption to us individually. And so he's the one that comes in. He's the one that changes our hearts. He's the one that illuminates our mind. He's the one that creates faith in us, so that now, having heard the word of God, we embrace the word of God and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never fail. Never fail. And I stand before you as one, perhaps, that people might have thought that way. I mean, here it is, a third world country. And not even in one of the major cities of that country, but in a very small village, maybe of 200 or 300 people and less. How is this person ever going to be brought to faith? And yet God did. And not only me, but many others God brought to faith. In fact, churches are springing up in India even today, all over the place, in villages as well as cities. You see, you, whether you live in the Western world, in the major city, you would never have come to faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the author. He's the applier of salvation. And he will. If the Lord Jesus Christ says, in his high priestly prayer, that he has lost none. All that you gave to me, he's lost none. I can guarantee you that the Holy Spirit is going to say exactly the same thing. All those that were ordained to eternal life, I have not lost one, but gathered them in from all the nations of the world and brought them and united them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the Holy Spirit, then, that takes us from this sinful world, purifies us, and engrafts us into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go out and engage in missions in this world, whether it be in our own local environment or whether it be missionaries abroad in other countries and cities, we have to understand it is the work of the Spirit. We are instruments in his hands, but it is the work of the Spirit. It's not our work to do that we can accomplish it ourselves. That's, of course, the error of the Arminians, that they think they can do it by their efforts and by their persuasion. Not that we ought not to be persuasive, you understand. We are to be persuasive. But we have to understand we can't do it simply ourselves. It's through the working of the Holy Spirit. So not only do we engage in missions, but we engage in prayer. We engage in recognizing that it's God who brings people to faith, not we ourselves. And so we work, as Luther said, we work and pray at the same time. And so we're not daunted by the task that God has given to us. And we look at the world and go, boy, you know, how are we ever going to do this work? How can we ever get people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at them. They're so adverse to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true. But it's the Holy Spirit that is able to change hearts. So preach the gospel with all the confidence in the world. So not only does he bring us to Christ, the Catechism says, but he also helps us to enjoy all the blessings of Christ, all the comfort of Christ. He is the avenue by which we receive all the blessings of God. All the gifts of God come through him. They're not outside of him. It's through him. And so we have to learn to experience, to use the gifts that God has given to us, the comfort that he brings. And that is never going to happen unless we live in step with the Spirit. It's never going to happen unless we submit to the Spirit, unless we see and enter into all that he leads us to. As we've so often referred to in Romans 8, he's the one that teaches us that in difficult times, in our struggles, our natural response and reaction ought to be to cry out, Abba, Father. Right? To pray. Now, he could do it himself, could he not? I mean, when we have problems, he could just by his power drive those things out of our lives. But he doesn't. He takes us through a process. He tells us to pray to God, to the Father. He tells us to utilize the avenues of grace that God has provided for us because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand they come from God. So he just doesn't do it without our involvement at all and just does it automatically. Any disease, poof, it's gone. Any problems, poof, they're gone. No, he leads us through that process so that we understand that the blessings come from God himself. And so he leads us to pray. He comforts us. He encourages us. He opens our eyes to understanding all the promises of God so that in the thick, midst of all the problems and struggles and the devil trying to blind us with all of these things, it is the Spirit of God that leads us to understand and to open our eyes to the true reality of the Scriptures in regard to our problems, so that we see things differently than we see them without his help. Just like the servant of, was it Elisha, who could not see God's armies surrounding him. All he saw was the enemy, and he panicked. And remember what the prophet prayed. He said, Lord, open his eyes. Help him see. And he did. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't just take away the enemies. He helps to open our eyes so that we see God's blessings and God's protection over us. And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to teach them, that the Comforter will come and he will be with you. And just like you turn to me so often, Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? Oh, Lord, we don't have enough bread. Oh, Lord, this person is ill. We can't do anything. They constantly refer to the Lord. Well, another Comforter is coming. Don't forget to refer to him. Don't ignore him. And of course, as I said, he keeps company with us. He lives with us. He's with you 24 hours a day. And so you need to take in the reality of his companionship. He's there as a counselor. He's there as your comforter. He's there as your protector. He's there to open your eyes to help you see. Refer to Him. Learn to live with Him. Learn to converse with Him. Learn to listen to Him. Learn to trust in Him. Because He's the one that's going to do that work and complete that work and bring you to glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day because it reminds us of the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that that reconciliation that we have received through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is real and operative now as we live with your Spirit day by day. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would become a greater and greater reality in our lives. So that our Father, all the claims of various people in the churches down history of the Pentecostals, that our Father, our experience of living with Him would make all of these distractions powerless and futile. But rather, our Father, that we would experience that fellowship with your Spirit and His power working in our lives, leading us into holiness and using us as instruments of righteousness and avenues by which the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is heard and seen. And so, our Father, we pray that just as on the day of Pentecost, we pray that you would send us forth into this world and that once again, that your church would be the instrument by which you turn this world upside down and gather to yourself all those that you ordain unto eternal life. Our Father, we pray that through us, that you would build us up in our faith and you would build up the church. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.